Take your Bible and turn to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be down in verse number 36. And then we'll be in Luke chapter 22 as well. Luke 22, if you want to hold your place there, you're more than welcome to do so. It'll be on your screen. If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, there are Bibles available for you after the service. We'd be happy to put one in your hand and to greet you in the name of Jesus. For the last 15 weeks, we have walked very carefully through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we've watched the many different aspects of His life, the wonder of His coming, the humility of His obedience, the authority of His words. We've seen the power of His miracles, the holiness of His life, the tenderness of His compassion, the majesty of His glory. And even with all of that that's taking place that we've been looking to and studying, we notice the increasing hatred of a world that rejects Him for who He is and for what He was. We've seen Him in the Jordan River. We've seen Him in the wilderness. We saw Him at that first miracle in Cana out of love and compassion for the wedding party. We saw Him in the temple, the miracle of indignation against religion and against Judaism. We saw Him on the holy mountain in His glory and majesty. Peter, James, and John were famously there with Elijah and Moses, if you'll remember. We saw Him at the tomb of a friend. It was a special Lord's Day, if you remember. We really didn't get to preach much. We just barely scratched the surface of Lazarus and the voices that Lazarus heard. And then that one voice that called him out of the grave just by speaking his name. We've seen him riding in on a colt, and just outside the holy city of Jerusalem, we've seen him weep over the city. And again, over and over, the Spirit of God through his word has been teaching us that Jesus is not merely a teacher. He's not just a good person. He's more than a prophet. He's not just a reformer of Judaism. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God in flesh, the promised Messiah, the tender little lamb of heaven. And as we look today, as his ministry moves towards its final hours, everything begins to narrow. It already has. Remember, in our series, we're a week ahead. We talked about the triumphant entry last week, Palm Sunday, and what it means and the reaction of our Lord to that. Now, today, things begin to change. Things get more narrow. The shadow of Calvary is now overtaken the entire holy city. The crowds have become more superficial. The opposition against Christ has already become more violent. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they are more determined than ever to kill Jesus Christ. One of the inner circle, Judas Iscariot, that traitor, he stepped into darkness and made a deal with the devil himself. The Bible says that Satan had entered him for some money to sell out the Son of God. And we see a setting, the final Passover, the upper room. It gives way to this garden moment. We just talked about it a little bit in the song. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll talk about that in a moment, the shadow of Calvary has stretched across every step that he's taken to this point. Jesus had come to teach and to heal. He had come to call and to confront, to reveal the will of the Father and to fulfill the law. But every single movement he made was moving towards an end. Everything has been pointing to this one moment, advancing to the cross. You cannot have Jesus, according to the Word of God, without the Jesus that goes to the cross. And now we come to Gethsemane. After this final Passover meal was finished, the last words of the upper room had been spoken. Jesus has crossed over the Kidron, and now he's walking into Gethsemane, a place where crushing surrender would be settled. Gethsemane meaning literally Gat Shemanim, meaning the pressing of the oil. He's left the table. They have sung the hymn. It's the hymn that we opened the day with at 8 o'clock. Psalm 113 is what has been sung as they leave that supper. Judas is already in motion, and now the Son of God steps into the darkness of the garden to face the cup before the cross. We come to the place here in Matthew 26, verse 38, where the Son of God falls on his face. Notice verse 38, what it says. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me. That raises in my heart the great question of this passage. If there is a cup, and if there is something in the cup, and if it is for the Son of God to consume the contents of that cup, then my question becomes, what was in that cup? What was in the cup? Because whatever was in that cup brought the sinless Christ into such agony and such pain. Luke 22:44, this verse will be on your screen. Notice this is a glimpse from Luke in that garden setting. And being in agony, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed more earnestly. The pressure was increasing. And his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It means that Jesus Christ was literally under so much physical strain as he prayed that the capillaries in his forehead and in his brow busted open and began to leak fluid and blood. Emotional pain and trauma. Again, I ask, what was in that cup? What was in the cup? If you know the story of crucifixion, maybe already you're starting to answer for yourself what was in the cup. Was it nails? Was the cup full of the thorns? Was it the scourging that would take place, the beating by the Romans? Was it the pressure of standing before the high priest in a false Jewish court? Was it the terror of crucifixion itself? Is that what was in the cup? Was our Lord just simply trembling in agony at the thought of physical pain? I say no. I say no. And better yet, I believe the Bible says no. It's not possible, not if we believe the Christ of Scripture. It can't be just the physical pain and agony of crucifixion that has brought him to this place. If we believe the one who set his face against Jerusalem like a flint. It can't be so if we believe what John said, where Jesus said himself, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself, speaking of his life. Not if we believe the one who rebuked Peter for violence in the garden later and then stepped forward to meet those who came to arrest him. The cup is so much deeper than Roman cruelty. The cup is so much darker than physical suffering. The cup is much heavier than nails and wood and a Roman cross. Hear me, the cup was the wrath of God against sin. Again, it's the wrath of God against sin. And Christ was about to drink it to the dregs. I want you to see the death of our Lord this morning as we come to the climax of humanity in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as you look to the cross, maybe that you would see things differently in his death. Because both ways we'll look at his death this morning are vital to the gospel and vital to the understanding of each believer here. Let us pray. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, guard our minds and our hearts now from distraction. God, we pray that you would give us grace now to take your word and to hear it. Lord, not just to hear the sound of my voice, but to hear your word through and by your Spirit. Lord, that as believers, we would be drawn back to the moments leading up to our redemption. That God, we would leave here today with hearts that are heavy for the right reason. Lord, as we remember the cost and the price that had to be paid for our sin debt, and that, Lord, we would leave here with thanksgiving. Lord, that we would leave here with anticipation. And that, God, we would leave here with our lives changed and our spiritual aptitude for the things of God grown further and deeper than ever before. Do something for every person under the sound of my voice. I pray for the lost man that's here. I pray for the lost woman that's here. Lord, I pray for the one that's discouraged, the one that is downtrodden, the one who is struggling for each day. I pray that you'd bless them and encourage them. And that, Lord, through your word, we would see your son more perfectly for who he is. Hide me behind the cross. Give me the words to say. Keep anything out of my mouth that I should not say. And give me the words to say to these dear people. Be with my wife and son at home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to see his death on the cross differently this morning, maybe than you ever have before. We, in the Young Married Sunday School class this morning, our entire lesson was focusing on the multi-dimensions of the cross, that the cross is not one dimension or that it's one singular focus. To see the cross of Christ appropriately is to look in many different angles and many different ways. Why? Because it's all God and all man that's going to the cross. Firstly, this morning, I want you to see the death that was physical. The death that was physical. This is unto the destruction of his body. I want to be clear this morning. Contrary to liberal scholars and liberal thinking, Jesus Christ died. He truly died physically. He wasn't pretending to suffer. He was not acting out a scene. He was not hovering above pain in some detached, mystical, or even spiritual way. Jesus Christ took on real flesh, and in that flesh, he suffered real torment. By the time that Jesus reaches the cross, his body has already been ravaged. He's been betrayed by his inner circle, abandoned by the rest of them. He's been arrested, forsaken, falsely accused, mocked, struck, and he's been scourged. Roman scourging was no light beating with a leather strap. It was savage. The whip that they used on our Lord was a whip used to tear open flesh. The body would be lacerated. Blood was lost to the point of exsanguination. Strength was drained from the body with each lash. Then came the crown of thorns. And understand these thorns, if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen these thorns and how long and protruding and how horrendous these thorns really are. Some of them an inch and a half, 2 inches long. And it's not that it would break or pierce the bone necessarily, but that it would find enough space between the bone of the scalp and the little bit of skin that's there, and that it would break off into those holes as it dug into the head of our Lord, so excruciating this pain. Every time the reed would hit the thorns, it would drive deeper into his head, and more skin would be snagged by that very long and painful thorn. Blood would pour from his head. He's been ravaged. The body at this point, before the crucifixion even takes place, the body is completely and totally cut to pieces. The burden of the cross is one thing, but we have to get to the cross. There are the nails, obviously. There is so much to be said there. Roman crucifixion itself, the suspension of the body in public shame. The person being crucified would be disrobed. Beneath the weight of exhaustion and suffocation and trauma and agony, it would be a slow, painful, hours-long death. The Roman scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified, according to what history tells us and even some of the things we find in Old Testament, at least 39 lashes. It could have been more. The whip that was used on our Lord consisted of braided leather pieces or thongs with metal balls on the end of them, and piece of sharp bone woven and intertwined into those braids. You'll hear others call it the cat of nine tails. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone were there. They served to cut into the flesh. And as the beating continued, the results, those cuts were so severe that now the skeletal muscles, the underlying veins, the sinews, even the bowels of the victim would be exposed, that is, as it would wrap around the front of the victim, grabbing flesh and tissue and tearing it away in pieces. This beating was so severe, Josephus tells us in multiple places, that at times victims would not even survive to be crucified. Those who were flogged or scourged would often go into hypovolemic shock. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood that the body would try to compensate and send it into a fast-moving water of death. What is hypovolemic shock? What did our Lord endure? The heart would begin to race and pump blood that wasn't there. Remember, the blood has been lost. The victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. The kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and the major organs would begin to shunt fluid and blood so as to keep the brain and the heart alive. The person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. And there is great evidence in Scripture that our Lord experienced hypovolemic shock as he's being flogged. The Bible tells us in John 19:17 that as Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, he collapsed. He fell down to the ground. A man named Simon was forced to help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way. This collapse is obvious. It indicates that Jesus had low blood pressure. Another indicator that he suffered from hypovolemic shock. The Bible also tells us in John 19 that he was thirsty as he hung on the cross. His body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to the death, that sustained rapid heartbeat caused by the hypovolemic shock, it causes fluid to gather around the pericardium, the sac that's around the heart. Fluid would also gather around the lungs. The Bible tells us that when the soldier pierced his side, that the spear passed through his chest cavity and released, according to John's account, both blood and water that poured out of him. And what we're seeing there is the pleural and the pericardial fluid leaving the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wound that didn't just prove that he was injured. It was evidence that he had suffered. He had truly, truly suffered. That he had died with the full physical devastation of scourging, shock, and crucifixion. Hear me. Jesus got it all. He went all the way. The prophecy foretold this. Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. Psalm 22, a prophetic messianic psalm, it pointed to this. Psalm 22, 14, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. He suffered in his hands. He suffered in his feet. He suffered in his back. He suffered in his brow. He suffered in his lungs. He suffered in his nerves. He suffered in his thirst. He suffered in the exposure of the moment. He suffered in shame. The Son of God, disrobed, disfigured, and his physical body beaten to a point that it was nearly unrecognizable. All of that physical suffering, it matters. It matters because the incarnation was real. It matters because his humanity was real. It matters because death itself had to be experienced so that death could be conquered. The body that had healed the leper, welcomed the children, opened the blind eyes, the hands that had blessed would be nailed to my cross. The feet that had walked in perfect obedience to the will of the Father would be pierced. The brow that never once bowed to sin would bleed beneath the thorns. And the man who had broken bread for multitudes would now be broken as the bread of life. The very mouth that spoke the words into existence would cry out from the cross, "I thirst." He was thirsty. Hear me. This is the death that men could inflict on the Son of God in flesh. And yet, for all of its horror, the physical suffering of Christ does not itself explain Gethsemane. Why the agony? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Why the sweating blood? Why that much pressure? Why the olive press? The whip of the Roman soldier doesn't fully explain that. The nails don't fully explain the agony in the garden. The physical death on the cross does not fully explain the trembling prayer of the Son of God, "Let this cup pass from me." It doesn't do it justice. If you look to the first 1,000 years of Christianity, our brothers and sisters, many of them in those earliest days of the church, they died most violent deaths. But as you read the accounts of the early church about our brothers and sisters who died those horrific deaths in early Christendom, they were burned alive. They were sent to the sword. They were sent to prison. They were sent to the stake. Some of them were even crucified. But account after account, story after story, verified by witnesses said this, that those believers, those early first church believers, went to their crosses and went to their stakes to be burned alive with joy in their heart and with a song on their lips. Peter, that disciple we love to talk about, when he was executed, he did not count himself worthy to be executed upright in the fashion of his Lord. He said, "If you're going to crucify me, that'll be just fine. Just don't do it like you did Jesus. Hang me upside down. I'm not worthy to die like he did." Strong, full of faith, full of peace, and full of God. So do not expect me. Do not dare take me down this thought path that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is cowering under the pressure of physical agony. We cannot dare let this be something that it was not. It was never going to be less than the martyrs who would die after Jesus. Don't tell me that the Son of God was shrinking back merely from what men could do to his body. No. He was not cowering before Roman nails. He was not collapsing under the fear of a spear. He was not recoiling from the destruction of his body. Hear me, he had come for it. He had told his disciples it was coming. He had walked straight towards it. The nails were from men. The scourging came from men. The mockery, the cross itself was constructed and designed by men. But hear me, the cup was from the Father. The cup was from the Father. And that leads us to a deeper truth. And hear this, a deeper death. There is the physical death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then there is the death that is spiritual. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is spiritual. You say, "Pastor, is that out of bounds? Is that out of sorts? That almost sounds sacrilegious that we would say that Jesus died a spiritual death." Allow me to explain this. When Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," he was not asking to just escape the mere physical mechanics of crucifixions. He's speaking of something much deeper and darker and infinitely for him more terrible. He's speaking of the cup of divine judgment. If you're taking notes, you need to write that down. The cup of divine judgment. The Old Testament had given this already. We had plenty of imagery about the cup and the wrath of God. Stay with me. I'll go through these quickly. Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75, verse 8. Notice the words here. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Isaiah 51, verse 17 speaks of the cup of his fury and the dregs of the cup of trembling. Jeremiah 25, 15, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Habakkuk 2, 16, thou art filled with shame for glory, drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. That's language for the Chaldeans. It's referring to divine retribution. It's language that's served up by the Almighty, the powerful right hand of the Father. And he's saying that what the Chaldeans had done to others would also be done to them. Hear me, punishment for their what? Punishment for their sin. Divine justice, holy anger, and wrath. What was in the cup? What was in the cup? Hundreds of years before Jesus ever enters Gethsemane, the Old Testament has already told us what is in that cup. Hear me. Wrath is in the cup. Judgment is in the cup. Fury is in the cup. Hell is in the cup. The vengeance against sin in its full capacity from Almighty God, are you with me? Is in the cup. And then Psalm 75 adds a word that ought to arrest the heart of every believer that's here. And that word is dregs. The dregs. He says in the verse, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof. What are the dregs? The dregs are the sediment. It's the sediment at the bottom of the cup, the container. This is the residue. This is the heaviest part of the mixture. It's the settled portion. Here's the point of it. To drink the dregs means to consume all of it. It means to leave nothing untouched. It means to consume with full measure. And listen to this. Without remainder. Without remainder. And that is what Jesus was facing. Not a sip, not a taste, not a symbolic gesture of the lips on the cup. He was going to drink the cup of the wrath of God to the dregs. He would take the whole weight of judgment that sin deserved. And that's why Gethsemane is his olive press. It is his crushing. That's why his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. That's why the angel appears to strengthen him and comfort him. That's why he prays again and again. And that's why sweat falls as if it were great drops of blood from his face, because he is looking into the cup of divine wrath of his Father. I want to be very clear about something in this doctrine. To speak of Christ's spiritual death does not mean that his divine nature was defiled. Hear me. The nature of Christ, though it took on the sin, it never became sin. The divine nature of the Lord did not change. He did not become a sinner in his character. The Holy Son did not cease to be holy. Not never. It never will happen. It never has happened. He was and is the spotless Lamb of God. But hear this, judiciously, substitutionally, and literally, he stood in the place of sinners. He stood in my place. And if you're here today and in the faith, he stood, praise God, in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He never became sinful in nature. He never ceased to be pure. He never had one stain on his beautiful being. But praise God, our sin was laid upon him. Isaiah 53:6, a prophecy hundreds of years before this even happens. "And we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus became anathema for you and for me. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord." Think of what I'm saying. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That means this, that Christ is the Christian's Passover. He is your Passover. He is that one final lamb. And on the cross, when darkness fell from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, we're not merely seeing a weather event or some sort of special eclipse. You hear me? This is judgment. This is the wrath of God. This is the terror of holy darkness. We are seeing the horror of the Son bearing the sin, and it's all beneath the hand of God. Listen, the torment on the cross did not come from Lucifer. It did not come from Satan. The torment on the cross is not about Roman soldiers, nor is it about Jews. How do you know? Matthew 27:46. It says this, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." You realize how hard it would be to have a loud voice at this moment. Saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There it is. That's what's in the cup. The cup was not just bodily pain. The cup was abandonment by the Father. The cup was becoming anathema. The cup was wrath. The cup was judgment. The cup was the full answer of divine justice against Winston Parrish's sin. But it didn't come to me. I never felt the weighty hand of the Almighty taking me through the darkness and the torment of hell itself. It was laid upon the Son of God, shrouded in darkness and in judgment. The truth is, men could tear his flesh, but only God could pour out wrath for sin. Men could drive nails into his hands, into his feet, but only God could make him sin who knew no sin. Men could try and kill the body, but only God could lay upon him the judgment that we all deserved. That's why the true terror of Calvary was not merely what happened to his body, but what fell upon his spiritual man as our substitute. You say, our substitute? Yes, your substitute. God is no communist. God is no socialist. Someone had to pay the bill. Someone owed a great debt. And don't keep guessing. It was me. It was my debt. It was my sin. It was everything I've ever done and everything I've ever said and everything I ever thought that was outside the bounds of the law of God. And Jesus took it all. All the hell that every believer would ever experience. Are you with me this morning? I said all the hell that every believer would ever experience. God demanded justice and God demanded payment. So shrouded in the darkness, all the hell that Winston Parrish would have ever experienced was all poured out on Jesus as he hung on my cross. He went to hell for me. The eternity that I deserved, falling further and further away from holy God, the billions of years of fire and torment and smoke and gnashing of teeth, all the pain and all the agony and all the suffering that I deserved and that was coming for me, Jesus took it all. As the spiritual man of Christ died on the cross. You say, why would God do such a thing? Why would God allow such a horror to take place? Why would God allow the greatest crime ever committed to happen? Because the truth is, the Roman whip could not save me. The Jewish court, no matter how many pieces of parchment it leveled against Christ, no matter what it said, no matter what it did, nobody could do nothing for my never dying soul. It took the blood of the Son of God going to my cross and becoming my sin and taking my hell so that I could go free and live eternally with Him. The physical death was horrible. The physical death was terrible. But the tragedy, the heartbreaking realization that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost were out of a temporary fellowship all because of me, then maybe you begin to feel the weight and you begin to see the importance of Calvary. Something more than religion was required. Brother Darren, they could have slaughtered every animal in Israel for the next 10 million years and it would not suffice the debt that had to be paid. Somebody perfect had to go. Somebody sinless, somebody spotless, somebody who had conquered death, hell, and the grave before eternity past and present and future had even been formed. There's only one answer. It's the life that changed the world. And His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Not the Baptist church, not Reformed doctrine, not easy believism, not your Appalachian colloquialism, but a real relationship with the Son of God. He became sin who knew no sin. He drank the cup and He drank it fully. Somebody can help me on the piano, Miss Heather, as we close. Hear me. No Roman forced Jesus to that cross. John tells us, and Jesus both, they both tell us that He went willingly and laid down His life. Hear me. Jesus took it like a man. I'm trying to keep my composure. I've laid in the garden where He laid. I've looked up, as many of you have, to the eastern gate with anticipation. I've looked down to the Kidron Valley, the little journey he had to take from the Mount of Olives to the Last Supper, down to where he goes for his crushing. And I have had the opportunity where he did this to thank him. But this morning, it got big in my heart about 4:30. God, the Holy Ghost came by Mars Hill. He got in my kitchen. And he got my cup of coffee. And he devastated me with the feeling and the weight of my sin. I'm just one sinner saved by grace. I'm just one roster. I'm just one never-ending page after page of sins that I've sinned against God. And he forgave me. I said he forgave me. And he wiped my debt clean. I owe zero according to God. So that when God looks at me, all he sees is the blood of his son that was shed on the cross. I don't ever want to get over what God did for me. I don't ever want to get over the fact that he drank the cup to the dregs. This is why, dear people, doctrine matters. This is imputed righteousness. If you don't know what that means, you ought to write it down and study it till you do. This is how guilty people can be pardoned. This is how the unjust can be justified. This is why peace with God is possible. We were ruined as a race. We were ruined as people. Adam fell. Eve fell. But there is a greater Adam under a greater covenant with a greater forgiveness and a greater redemption. And his name is Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's me. I'm just a believer. And because of my belief, my faith, my hope, my trust, I am declared righteous according to God. Because at the cross, God did not ignore my sin. He judged it on his son Jesus. The debt was not dismissed, it was paid. The wrath of even hell itself, it was not denied. It was exhausted to the full extent of the capacity of the law of God. The cup was not set aside, it was drained. And when the last drop had been consumed, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." So am I. Can I put it this way? Can I let "it is finished" be a little bit more special this Easter? If he said it was finished, and if he drank the cup, Brother Doug, to the dregs, then that means there's nothing left in the cup for you to drink. It's empty. What does that mean for a believer? It means that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What does that mean for a believer? That to those that believe and that love him, that all things work together for good. To those that believe and that love him. It's a totally different way of looking at life when you realize that the cup is empty. What was in the cup? It was the wrath. It was the judgment. It was the justice, and it was the hell that you and I deserved.